We're going to open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. I'm going to read just a couple of verses, 34 through 40. We're on the last of our lessons on the fruit of love. And we want to look at how this knowledge of God is going to actually help us to love God more and to love our neighbors more. I want to try to make it more of an application kind of message. Starting in verse 34, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, and we come as weak clay pots. Father, needing to be filled with you, with your spirit and your glory, that the power and the excellency of it might be of you. And Father, we realize this more than ever. Father, we realize our lack of strength, our lack of ability. We realize the need around us is greater than any of us can fill. And yet, Lord, we stand in front of a God who is the Savior of all men, who is the Savior particularly of the redeemed, who is near to those who call on him. And Father, we call on you today and we ask you, Lord, to fill us with your love, not for our own sakes, but for the glory of your name, Lord, that we would understand you better and that we would serve you better. We ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We have been working through the fruit of the Spirit, and you remember the verse in Galatians 5:16 that I said was the most important, possibly the most important verse. It's a little scary to say that's the most important verse in a section, seeing all Scripture was given by divine inspiration. But if you'll leave me have my choice, that one seems to be very important. It says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." In these two lists, the lusts of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, we are not trying to add something in our own strength. These are something that are to come out of us as fruit comes out of a fruit tree, a plant. It's something that should be produced naturally. It's not something that we can add on and hang on ourselves and say, "Well, look at me, I have good fruit." And it should be obvious to those that are looking. And the power for this is through the Spirit. Those that are focused and are walking in the Spirit, they've set their minds on the things of God, not on the things of man. The things above, not on the things of this earth. We see in John 15:5 another verse similar. It says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." The part of life, the principle of life that's going to work in us to produce this fruit that each one of us really want to see is going to be the Lord and the Lord only. There is no other way to get it. Without me, you can do nothing. We don't have the strength without the Lord to do this. And the last one I thought of this morning, I haven't read it usually, but Psalms 1:1-3. "Blessed is the man who walks in the counsel of the ungodly, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season." And of course it goes on, "whose leaf also does not wither. Whatever he does will prosper." But the idea there again is feasting on God through his word. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his delight he meditates day and night. And how this is going to present and draw out fruit from us. So we looked at fruit, and we looked at the first fruit. The first fruit is, of course, love. And we saw in 1 John 4:8, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So we see that all true love has its origins from God. In fact, we can look at all the love of nature and of man, a mother for her child, a father for his child, a husband and a wife for each other, for grandparents, all the love relationships we have, even those of friendship. And we see these as a common grace given to God to us. You look at those same relationships and you see sin coming in and destroying them and breaking them down as we are encouraged then to look to our own needs and to take care of ourselves first and all of these things. And, you know, this is Satan's way of trying of offering a counterfeit love, But love comes from God. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us, Romans 5:5. And all of our Christian life, as we study about God, as we study about the church, as we study, can all be summed up in 1 Timothy 1:5. It says, now the purpose or the end or the aim of these commandments is to love from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from a sincere faith. So, you know, this should not come as a surprise to us that our knowledge, as our knowledge of God grows, our love should grow. Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, it just continues to push the same theme. As we grow in God, our love should grow. Now, if you have somebody who's studying about God and you don't see love in his life, he's getting a head knowledge without a heart knowledge. And there's pride in being built up because true knowledge of God should bring us true love. And it should be obvious. As Christ said in John 13, that's the sign that all the world will know that you are my disciples in that you love one another. So this is what we've been looking at. And we looked at two ways in which we do this. The first was we learn about God. We learn about God. And I'm just going to read one of the verses we took, Ephesians 2:4-7. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. So this one, as soon as we start to learn about God, we learn that we were at enmity with God, because we fought against him, we wanted to serve ourselves, we lifted ourselves up to be the God of our life, and my own pleasure is my greatest gain. And so I see I was at enmity with God, even though I didn't know it. But instead of God coming at me in enmity, he came at me in love. And he came at me with a great love, offering his son to pay for my sin and to redeem me and to buy me back. And he did it by grace, a free, unmerited gift. And so as I start to understand this, of what God has given to me and how undeserving I am, my life should just open up to him. That brings you right to the second way. The second way that we increase our love is to realize the extent of our sin. Sin is something that we do not like to talk about, even in the church. And yet I have been thinking all week about last week's message, and we looked at Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, on the woman who Christ is in the meal with the Pharisee Simon, and this woman comes in and starts to wash his feet with her tears, and she dries his feet with the hair of her head, and she pours out perfume on it, and he tells her, be of good cheer, your faith has made thee whole, and he tells her she's saved, and she can go out. And if there's any words that you ever want to hear from Christ, those are the words. Right? I mean, there's some other ones we can think of. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. But certainly on this earth side, as we stand there, we want to know that we are saved. And here was a woman who the Spirit had worked. She had understood that this was the man who was coming to be the sacrifice, the man God, giving his body as a sacrifice for sins. And here she comes in and he except sinners, and her heart is broken, and she starts to weep and to wash his feet. We typically think of sin, and we look at sin and we go, oh, you know, sin, talking about sin, that's so hard. And we want to leave. We want to get away from it. We want to separate. Don't go there. You know, but as long as you do that, what do you not have? You don't have forgiveness. And I'm not saying you need to confess in the church or confess to me, but there is a time that we must deal with sin so that we can find forgiveness. There must be genuine repentance. This woman gave her heart to the Lord. And the result was, she did it publicly, the result was Christ publicly for all time and eternity will stamp her mine, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, forgiven by the Son of God, welcomed home to heaven, mine. So contrary to what we typically think, that talking about sin, you know, it's kind of a downer and it's a depression and it's, no, it actually brings forgiveness and it brings great joy and great peace. And maybe you understand that those are the next two fruits that might come into from the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace. But it does. As we understand our sin, it gets blacker and blacker. And yet with that comes this joy of the Lord's forgiveness being greater and greater. There was a Puritan pastor. I just read the quote this morning, and I don't remember his name. I should have written it down. But he was on his deathbed, and he was well-known. You know, you could think of a John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul in our day. He had written books, and he had traveled, and he had published, and, you know, very well-known as a solid man of the gospel. And one of his friends from the church was sitting there at his bedside as he was taking his last couple of breaths. And he says, "Don't worry, brother." He says, "Soon you're going to enter in and get your rewards." And he looked over at his friend and he said, "Oh, my friend, it will all be mercy only that I'm looking for. Oh, it'll only be mercy." You know, as you grow in the Lord, you see how divided and how easily it is for our heart to be pulled aside. And the need we have of that continuing forgiveness of God. I thought about this during the week, and I'm more than ready to go on to the next one, the next fruit, joy. I'm looking forward to it. I've already got part of the message done. But I wanted to do another session on love, and just I want to talk about application. Application. How does this help us? I think first way it helps us, I thought of three different ways. And the first way it helps us is that we don't try to hang a false love on our branches. If we understand that love comes from God and from abiding in God, it's not something we're trying to put on. And I think that's important because all too often in the Christian life, it's too easy to make a list and say, well, and there's always a tension. There's a tension between freedom and legalism. And the line is in the middle. We have freedom, but we give up our liberties to serve those that we love that maybe don't feel that freedom. And, as we try to follow the Lord, the tendency is to make these lists and say, well, I must, I must, I must, I must. And there are times that even when we don't feel like it, we must. But we don't want that. That's not how this love is to come. That's not how this love will be increased. This love will be increased through our spending time with the Lord. So secondly, not only do we not try to hang on this false fruit, but we delight ourselves in the Lord. We choose him to be our delight. As Psalms 37:4-5 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart." When you choose to delight yourself in him, when you make him your choice. Colossians 3:1-2 says, "If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth." So we study the word, we go to church, we listen to messages, we listen to songs and hymns, spiritual songs, and we pray, asking wisdom. We come to God, trying to grow in our understanding. And the third part about this, again, we've talked about these, is we accept God's evaluation of us, that we were sinners. That the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? You know, these are verses that we know. And yet all too often when people start talking about sin, they go, well, hold on, I'm not really that bad. I just need a little help to get into heaven. And, you know, I mean, if you ever take Romans 3, verses 10 through 19, where God says there's none righteous, there's none that understands, there's none that seeks, there's none that does good, not even one. They have all together become unprofitable. Poison of asps is under their tongues. Their tongue is full of poison. Their feet are swift to shed blood. You read through that and you ask yourself, is this really me? Now, praise the Lord, as a Christian, we've been given a new heart. We have new desires. But, you know, I can see that without the Lord, this was me. This truly was me. There was no desire to follow God. Oh, I didn't want to get caught. But if I could have got away from it, I would have got away with a lot of stuff. If it was absolutely easy to get away with it, you'd try. You see that knowledge from those verses that just, it continues to break me and to seep into me. And this, like the woman who came to wash Jesus, should have an effect on our love for Christ, because he loved us when we weren't lovable. I talked last week about a verse, and I want to read it. If you have your Bibles, go to Ezekiel chapter 16. We have Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel. That's the old prophets, major prophets, and it's one of the large books, Ezekiel chapter 16. And while you're looking that up, I'll just point out a tidbit. Did you know that in Israel, this passage has been forbidden to read out loud? That should make it more interesting for you, huh? This has been forbidden to read out loud because of how blunt it is and how it portrays Israel. Now, mind you, they understand Ezekiel was a prophet of the Lord, and they have this book in their Old Testament scriptures. But they have forbidden it from being read out loud. So let me just read. We're going to start in verses 1 through 5. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. Okay? Cause Jerusalem to know her sins. And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into an open field when you yourself were loathed on the day that you were born. Okay, so Israel, God is speaking, and he starts out and he tells them, this is where your ancestry is. You are the product of an adulterous affair between an Amorite and a Hittite. Okay, a man was traveling and visited a prostitute and she got pregnant. And as it goes down, when you were born, your navel cord was not cut. Okay, there was no desire to preserve this baby. Your navel cord was not cut. You were not washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. There was absolutely no preservation. This baby, in fact, verse 5 says it real well. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you, to have compassion on you. You were thrown out into an open field when you yourself were loathed on the day that you were born. This was Israel's start. And then God speaks in verse 6. He says, and when I passed by you, I saw you struggling in your own blood, and I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you to thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew and matured, and you became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. So God comes by, and God says nobody else loves this child, and God chooses to set his love on Israel. Not because she was great, not because of anything she did do or would do. If anything, you see this love, and it's a love of pity. And God remembers his promise to Abraham that he would make of Abraham a great nation. So he looks at Israel, and he says, I will love you. And he says, live. And she grows. This is probably Israel in Egypt. She grows. She becomes a strong nation, but she's wild. She's wild. She's beautiful, but she's naked and bare. There's no glory. There's no covering. It's kind of appalling to look at. Verse 8, I passed by you again, and I looked upon you. Indeed, your time was the time of love. You had reached a maturity, an age of maturity. It was time for a husband. So I spread my wings over you, and I covered your nakedness. He said, I will be your husband. I swore an oath to you, and I entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord. This is Mount Sinai. They promised to be his and to obey his law, and he promised to be their God. Verse 9, I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin, and I clothed you with fine linen and covered you in silk. God's not sparing. You know, it's hard for us to get silk today. Imagine back then. God's not sparing. This is his bride, the one that he chooses. And he doesn't choose to just evolve, you know, to lift her up a little bit. He brings her into his family, and he pours out the riches of his goodness on them. He said, I adorned you with ornaments. I put bracelets on your wrist, a chain on your neck. I put a jewel in your nose, earrings on your ears, a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothes were of fine linen, silks, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastries of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. Remember David and Solomon now. God lifted them up. He brought them up. He glorified them as a nation. He gave them their law so that when people looked at them, they said, what nation is there that has a God like this, that has righteousness, that takes care of the people? Look, there's no oppression. The people are joyous, and look how wealthy they are, and how this works together, and everything is good. They're beautiful. It's wonderful. And God was glorified. Verse 15, but you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone who passed by and would have it. Instead of being a faithful wife, instead of responding in love, what did they do? They instead went to all their neighbors and played the harlot. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. They took the gifts that God had given them, the wealthy clothes, and they used it as ornaments for idolatry. And there at the place of the idols, they played the harlot. Such things should not happen, nor be. You have taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I gave you, and you made for yourselves male images. This is a very graphic picture. She is a woman, a harlot, and she makes a male image for herself out of God's jewels and gold. You took your embroidered garments and covered them and set up my oil and my incense before them, also my food which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, and honey which I fed you. You set it before them as sweet incense, and so it was, says the Lord God. Moreover, You took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and those you sacrificed, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter that you have slain my children and offered them up by causing them to pass through the fire? Do you see God's view of Israel? Let's continue in verse 23. Then I said, after all this wickedness, woe, woe to you, says the Lord God. Verse 24, that you also built for yourself a shrine and made a high place. Let's skip down to verse 27. Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, and I gave you up to the will of those who hate you, to the daughters of the Philistines who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. You also played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and were still not satisfied. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the traders of the Chaldeans. And even then, you were not satisfied. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. I mean, she's lost all restraint. She's gone to the point now where everything is public, and she continues to go out further and further to seek others. Verses 31 through 34. In verse 34, it explains it. It gives us the summation. You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry because no one else solicited you to be a harlot, in that you gave payment, but no payment was given to you. Therefore, you are the opposite. She's not even doing this for the money, for what she's getting for it. In verse 44, God says, indeed, everyone who quotes this proverb will quote this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children, and you are sister of your sisters who loathe their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. He goes right back to her pagan origins, and he says, you have gone beyond these. It was the Amorites that God would look at and say, he would tell Abraham that they would come back into the land, but it would be the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That was in Genesis 15:16. It was the Amorites and the Hittites that in Deuteronomy chapter 20, Moses tells the children of Israel, you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites, Hivites and the Jebusites, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. 1 Kings 21, Elijah is saying, and you have behaved very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites have done, whom the Lord has cast out from before the children of Israel. They had returned to their gods. So this is what they did. And you can read through as God judges her and he compares her worse than Sodom, worse than Gomorrah, and all these things. Come down to verse 60. He said, nevertheless, praise the Lord, it's not the end. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. God had made a promise that they would be his people and they would be his people for eternity. And while he had brought them in and he had raised them up and he had blessed them, then they had turned away from God. They had spurned him. They had given themselves over to the lusts of the flesh. They had used what he had given them as gifts to serve other gods, and even offered their own children up on the idols as sacrifices until God destroyed them. And yet after all this, God says what? Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. And he doesn't stop there. He says, I will establish an everlasting covenant with you, a new covenant with you. Talks about this in Jeremiah 31 and in I think Ezekiel 37. That he's going to make a new covenant. He'll take their hearts of stone. He'll give them a heart of flesh. He'll save them. He says, in verse 61, this is where it really hits us. He says, then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will forgive them, I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and then you will know that I am the Lord. And you will remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame when I provide you an atonement for all that you have done, says the Lord God. Now that whole chapter comes down to those last couple of verses, in my opinion. I mean, it explains a lot of God's dealing with Israel. And you can understand why, you know, why the rabbis don't want this read in public. Not only is it very graphic, but it's very intense in destroying Israel. Nobody wants to hear that their nation has walked away from God. But the result of this is that God one day will honor his covenant, not because of anything they have done. He's going to look and he knows their sin. He knows all of it, but he remembers his promise to Abraham. That out of you I will make a nation, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and I will give you this land. He remembers that promise. And for them to come back, he will have to provide an atonement for them, Jesus Christ. The same atonement he's provided for you and me. And what that does is it takes us and it you know, here it talks about you will be ashamed and never open your mouth because of your shame, because the Lord will have had to make an atonement for you. You see, as we realize our sin, it gets us in the right position before God. Do you realize that? It gets us in the right position. It's so easy for us to lift ourselves up. You listen to all these, there's just tons and tons of stuff to build men up. You look at the spiritual warfare movement. One of the things they do is they make a list of all the things that God has said about you. You are loved. Oh, I'm special. I am loved. God wants me. He wants me to, you know, because without me, he would have no one to love. He wants me. Does this look like that kind of a love that, you know, he was carried away with your beauty? That he looks at you and goes, oh, you were so special, I just had to take you as my own. No, when you look at this passage here, you understand that when God says, I set my love upon you, it exalts God because you were unlovely. You had reached the lowest of the low. You had been given everything. You had heard God's word and you had rejected it. You had walked away. You had cast it out from you. You had given everything up. You had sold yourself to sin. There was no sin that was too much for you. You did it publicly. You went far. You were even ready to pay and to give of the things that you had to increase your sin. That's the one that God comes and says, I will love you because of my promise, because of my covenant to Abraham. I will set my love upon you. I will bring you back. That's not something for you and I to lift ourselves up over and say, well, look at us. I am loved by God. Another one that's going around, there's a program where at the end of the program they talk about all these things and how I will love you and I will do this and I will do this. And at the last day they make a crown and they set a crown on you and they crown you as, and it's usually for women, so it's you're God's princess. Look at this picture that God gives us of where we are to be. Where is it? It's not saying, look at me, I'm so great. It's an understanding of how great God is. You can't read this without realizing, Lord, how can I say anything other than thank you? How can I say anything other than thank you? See, this is where that love for God comes from. If you think he did something because you're so great, you've elevated yourself to be in the place of God. But when you realize how low you are and how much of a sinner you are, then all we can do is sit and say, thank you, God, for saving me. Lord, I love you. And that is the same motive that goes beyond there to my neighbor that I'm supposed to love. All right? Now, love of my neighbor, if you go to 1 Corinthians 13, and you don't have to read it, we're kind of running out of time, so let me just read it for you. But it starts out with this: love suffers long and is kind. Why does it say suffers long? Think about it. Don't just look at 1 Corinthians and go, well, that's the love chapter, and we know everyone loves wonderful. Why does it say suffers long? Because we are still not perfect, are we? We still struggle with each other. We still have sin. So when I reach out to my neighbor, the very first explanation of how this love is to work is it suffers long. It's not easily offended. It doesn't give up. Why? Because if it gave up, if there was a limit, it would pass that limit. You would lose it. Because there are times you reach out to people and they snap at you. They curse you. They yell at you. They do all these things. And what are we to do? Love God with all of our hearts. Love our neighbor as ourselves. And we're to continue to love him. And because we understand where God chose us from, he didn't choose us from the cream of the crop. He pulled us out of the field as well. He comes to the Gentiles, and I don't have time to get into it, but there's at least two points where Christ talks about the stones. One of them is, you remember, as he's walking into Jerusalem, and everyone is praising him. They're saying, and Christ says, if these did not praise me, even the stones would cry out. There is a genuine idea that those stones are a Jewish reference to Gentiles. That if the Jews would not praise God, then even the Gentiles would cry out. God would call them. And as the Jews reject God, what do we see happening? We see the gospel going out to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles starting to call in the name of the Lord and to praise him for what he has done. So when we think of ourselves, we don't think of a people that are wonderful. We think of a people that are a sinful, broken, needy people who were without the covenants, without the word of God, without any hope in this world. And God reached down, just as he did to Israel, and he brought us near. He brought us near. And when I understand that, I look at my neighbor who's not come to know the Lord, and I can suffer long with him. I can understand he needs God. He is so controlled by his sin, there's no hope for him. Ephesians 2, he is dead in his trespasses and sin. Sin reigns in his heart, Romans 6. It reigns over him. He's a slave to it. He doesn't even know it. And so my hope is in God. And my love for my neighbor can suffer long, and it can be kind, and it doesn't envy, and it does not parade itself. It's just there. I genuinely love you, brother, because I was where you were, and God saved me, and he can save you too. You see, but when you don't have that basis of God and who God is and who we are in that sin, then loving like this doesn't make sense. You know, Peter would think, you know, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? I mean, that's a whole lot more than anything else. Boy, I'm pretty good. I've gone to the fullness of the number of God. It's wonderful, aren't I, Lord? Christ would look at him, it's not seven times, 70 times seven. Time after time after time after time. Why? Because God has forgiven you so much more. How can you hold a grudge against your brother? You know, there's another thought, especially for those within the church and the household of God. That brother who sins against me, his sin has already been forgiven by God and paid for on the cross. We might have to deal with some of it. There might need to be repentance or whatever, but it's already been forgiven by God. God's already chosen him. God's already forgiven him, already sent his son to pay for his sin. Who am I to try to bind that sin on him and to be the judge? Now, I'm not talking about not judging. If somebody falls into sin, let's say there's an adulterous man in the church who has an affair. We go to him in love and beg him to repent, to leave his affair, to come back to God, to get right with God. And we do it in love. We do it in love, knowing God is ready to forgive. I thought of two other verses in Romans. Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. This love, as we understand our sin and we understand God, it should come from a true heart. We're no longer denying who we were, how bad we were. We are now rejoicing in the fact that God loved us and that he lifted us up. And it's all about God. It's not about me. It's about God. And we abhor what's evil. Can't be mixed with evil. True love is not going to abide with it, because evil is what destroyed him. Evil is what brought him down. It should break our hearts. Last one is in Romans 12:18-21, and I'm just going to read a little bit. It's possible, as much as depends within you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. God has given us his love when we didn't deserve it. And he calls on us to give our love to others when they don't deserve it. Because the only thing that's going to break the power of hate and sin is the light of the gospel. As they see our love, they see our joy, they see our peace. I want you to think of a plant. This is fruit. Where does fruit come from? Think of your tomato plants. Grows up, it's green, the sprout comes up, you get all these little leaves that come off, and pretty soon what comes out? Little flower. You know, no matter what plant it is, it's the flower, right? It's beautiful. That's where the smell comes from and all the beauty. And then after the flower, once it's pollinated, it produces something. It produces fruit. It's part of the fruit. When people look at this fruit of the Spirit, this is the flower of the gospel, the aroma of life. They're going to look at us and they don't understand it. How can you love? How can you have joy? How can you have peace? How can you continue on in all these hard times? I can tell you why, because I know God. Because he continued on with me, because he loved me, because he's forgiven me. And that's why I can forgive you. I can love you. This is where this fruit goes out. If we are unwilling to look at how large God is, how righteous, how wonderful, and how low we are, and how far down he reached to save us, we will never understand how we can love our neighbor as ourselves. We won't understand it. Oh, we can try to hang fruit on and go do it, but it's hard to understand. But when we realize that we were sinners, there was nothing good in us, and yet God came near to us as well and lifted us up and brought us into his family. He anointed us with oil. Literally, we're in the engagement period with Jesus Christ. Been set aside for his son. How can we not love? And how can we not hope that there's more of them out there that God is going to save? See, that's what evangelism is. It's knowing that God still wants to save people. Let's stand as we close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we can come before you this morning. And Lord, we thank you most for your love that you have brought us near. Truly, Lord, there is nothing that we deserve in the gospel. But Lord, in your grace and your mercy, you have come to us. You've picked us up. You've washed us. You've cleansed us from our sins. And Lord, you've brought us into your family. And Father, we are humbled. We are humbled. Lord, I ask you this morning, help us to love one another. Help us to show this love of yours to those that are around us. Lord, as the days grow darker, let your fruit, let us bear fruit in our lives abundantly. We ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.